Titus chapter 1, verse 4, the person, Titus. Titus is a remarkable man. He pops up in a number of Paul's letters, and it's a great study to find Titus and the caliber of the man that he was. He was on the island of Crete, and Paul is in prison, ready for that last part of his time on earth, and he's writing a letter, as he does to others. He writes to Titus on the island of Crete. Titus the person. Titus the purpose. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. God's got the right plan for the right man. Here's Titus, and God has a purpose for him. Paul says there needs to be order in the churches, particularly need to be elders ordained in the churches, so that the churches might well go on and grow and bring the gospel to the island of Crete. So Titus the person, Titus the purpose. And they read about Titus and the people. It's quite interesting to read about the people on the island of Crete. One of those verses, as a young person when the service was boring, perhaps before we were converted, or when as young ones we used to sort of thumb our way through the Bible, we used to find Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." What a great description of people. I wonder how people describe us. But you see, that was the culture. What he's getting at is this: it's the culture of the day, and Titus is there as God's man, and there is a purpose why he's there and what he's to do on the island and among the churches that have been recently planted, amongst people like this. What is he to do? Well, it tells us in chapter 2 and verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The word sound is the word we get our word hygienic from. Clean, pure truth. Titus, what you've got to do amongst the people on the island of Crete, converted and unconverted, is to bring the word of God and its purity and teach. Well, there three P's which lead us into what we're going to think about this morning, because my P for this morning is in chapter 3 and verse 8, right at the end. These things are good and profitable. Profitable. Paul writes to Titus and says, "I'm going to tell you some things, Titus, which I want you to preach. I want you to tell everybody. I want you to just spread this abroad. I want you to teach believers and unbelievers." In chapter 2, he gives a list of all the different types of people in the churches. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, even slaves. They've all got to hear about this, because this will profit them. When I was in business and lived here in Droitwich, the one thing which was hammered into me was, you've got to make a profit. And it should be something which we as Christians really understand. The question of not just meandering on in the Christian life, not just knowing some things, but truly profiting from the word. The NIV puts chapter 3, verse 8, in a way which is helpful. It says, "These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." If you have a look at verse 9, there are some things which are unprofitable. "Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings, for they're unprofitable." So don't major on things that are unprofitable. Preach that which is profitable, which is good, which is excellent. And he says, these things. Well, what things? That's the question, isn't it? Because we want to profit, don't we, this morning? We want to go away profited. We want to go away saying, that was good. That was profitable. That was so helpful. We thank God for his word because it's profiting us. Well, I think it's all those things which come right from chapter 2 and verse 11. Because chapter 2, verse 11, right through to chapter 3 and verse 8, is all about one subject. It's all about grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's about grace. All the excellent things that Paul embeds right in the middle of his letter, which is just so practical. Practical things about eldership and appointing elders, practical things about the people and all the different categories of people in the church, practical things towards the end about living in the society in which the people are centered around this one great truth, the grace of God. That's how he begins. And he has strong words, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you, Titus. And in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying. I want you to affirm these things constantly. And he begins with grace. And it's all about grace. Well, it may be a subject that some of us, all of us, maybe know something or at least a bit about. We just need to remind ourselves, what is grace? And as a little quotation, which I've always remembered from John Calvin, the reformer, and he says this, that God pays any attention to us is entirely the result of his grace. That God should pay any attention to you. Who are you? Who am I? We just shut the doors here in Droitwich as people going by. They don't even know we're in here. Let alone God. That God, who made the universe, who all the angels worship, who's eternal, who's transcendent above all things, and will be unchanging for all eternity, that he should pay any attention to you or me, Calvin says, is entirely the result of his grace. You know, we could almost stop there, couldn't we? And say, that's just amazing. That's why John Newton called grace amazing grace. Because he discovered this grace. And it's this grace which Titus is going to hear about from Paul. And Titus is going to preach and teach to everyone on the island of Crete. Calvin goes on and he says, grace, properly speaking, is in God, and it is the effect of grace which is in us. It is one of the attributes of God, his grace. God is love, but God is grace. Grace is in him, and the effect of it is in us. Well, what is grace? Define it. Tell me about it. What is it? Well, Paul does that, really, I think, in chapter 3 and verse 4. We'll dip into this passage, then we'll run through it in a moment. But in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says this. He's going on about this from chapter 2 and verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 8. And here he's in chapter 3 and verse 4, and he says this. But after the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. He's giving Titus a little bit of a definition. What is grace? And he tells him, doesn't he? He tells him that it's the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour. What kindness and love God displays to us. Somebody wrote this: grace is a provision for people who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice. Grace is a provision for men, women, and people who are so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind they cannot see Him, so deaf they cannot hear Him, so dead that He Himself must open their grave and lift them to resurrection. Things we read like that, where great men of the past have sort of tried to plumb what grace is. You know, we are so fallen, so corrupt, so averse, so blind, so deaf, and so dead, that it's only grace that can do anything about it. And grace is in God. It's God's grace. Do you notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 11 about this grace? He says it's appeared. It's appeared. Got a guy in our church who is studying archaeology, and he's off on various digs and so on. That would interest somebody here. And he's discovering things, digging back in the past to discover the way that people used to live. We're stacked out with scientists in our church, particularly engineers, and they're always trying to discover something new, something better, something that will work better. They're trying to find something and discovering new ways of doing things. But grace is not found by digging in the past or trying to find something new for the future. We haven't discovered grace. God's grace has appeared. He has revealed it. The original word is something like this: putting the light on. This is a new bit of equipment since I was last here. And so it's a bit dark at the front. And so I put it on. And there's a clarity to my notes, to the Bible. That's what God has done. Shined a light on grace. It's appeared so that men and women, boys and girls, all men, he says, it's available to all. God has revealed it. It has appeared. So here are six things. You may think, well, six things, that's going to be a long sermon. We'll try not to make it a long sermon. Here are six things which are in this passage, really. We won't cover everything about grace. Here's the first thing. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Without grace, without God's grace, there is no salvation. All around the world today, people are teaching and preaching and telling and writing and lecturing about ways to salvation. And it's all going to be about what you must give, or what you must pay, or what you must do to work or to earn, so that the God, small g, of whatever that religion or philosophy is, well, in some way, maybe, perhaps, bless you and bring you something which may be called salvation or something else. But Paul makes it plain, doesn't he, in Romans 3:23, for all fall short of the glory of God. House parties remain in our minds from years ago. Some may have been on the house party where we did archery. It's not that easy, because the arrow so easily fall short. And we fall short. You see, we cannot do or give or pay or work or earn. And that's what God's grace is. He gives, He pays, He has done it all. He gives the right and the power. He gives salvation. It's only the grace of God. That's why we magnify God's grace. We wonder at God's grace. We are indebted to God's grace because we cannot be saved in any other way. C.H. Spurgeon was preaching on this passage and he wanted to illustrate this difference. And he gave an illustration of his time. I think it was a minister that he knew up in Edinburgh. And so we're in sort of Victorian times, and this minister friend of his, he was going to a very poor area of Edinburgh and was taking some provisions, some food and things to a dear old lady who was very, very poor. And he went along carrying these things, and he got to her door and he knocked on the door. And there was no answer. And he thought, well, that's very strange. She very seldom goes out. Where is she? And he knocked louder. She never came to the door. So he went away, somewhat mystified. What has happened? You know, he saw her the next day. And he said to her, Janet, he said, I came to your house yesterday with some things for you. Where were you? She said, what time was that? He said, well, it was about 12 o'clock. Oh, she said, I thought it was the rent man. I didn't open the door. You see, Christ comes, says Spurgeon, laden with mercy, with his hands full of blessing. And he knocks at your door. You only have to open it. He will enter in, and salvation will enter in with him. We sometimes think, don't we, that God is the rent man, that he's looking for us to contribute, to pay our dues, to pay our way. But grace in God is a giving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Open Air Mission have a conference regularly, and it's at a place in Northampton, King's Park Conference Centre. And last year we had a trip out. We went to a little village very, very close to Northampton where William Carey, first missionary to India, wonderful story to read William Carey's life story. He was a cobbler, made shoes in this little tiny, tiny cottage. It's fascinating to go there. And there's a lady there who knows everything about Carey, wonderful lady. And she tells you all about his life and so forth. And she shows you what is written on William Carey's grave out in India, died in 1834. A wretched, poor, helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. As a man who knew what grace was. That I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. Grace brings salvation. But secondly, look with me a bit further on, chapter 2 and verse 12. For the grace of God, we missed our first point out, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Teaching us what? Well, teaching us all sorts of things about our growth as a Christian. So here is grace. Grace we need for salvation, but here is grace for growth. Here is grace to teach us to grow. And it's a very interesting word for the word teach. In the original, it says teaching us. Teaching us. And it's not the word for teaching which would be used for sort of thing that I'm doing now or a teacher at school. It is teaching that you would do step by step for a little one. For a child. So a little child who's learning the times table. And you don't start with the seven times table. I still struggle with the seven times table after all these years. But you start with the two times table. And then the four times table. And then you do the bit, one in the middle, the three times. It is a step by step thing, isn't it? We don't grow so that we know the theory of relativity or something like that when we're just tiny. We grow step by step. And Paul is telling Titus here, Titus, you must preach grace. It's grace that brings salvation, but it's grace that teaches us. It teaches us. It helps us on our way. It is the thing which God has given so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is growing bit by bit. Now, every child has growth spurts. We stayed last night with our daughter, Amy, and she's got two girls. And boy, if you saw the oldest girl now, she's taller than Anna, almost as tall as me. How did that happen? A growth spurt. But we grow step by step, bit by bit, day by day. And what has God given us for that? He's given us his grace. And grace teaches us, very specifically, Paul says, to do two things, two opposite things. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying, saying no. The NIV actually says that. It says saying no to some things. What things? Ungodliness, worldly lusts. You see, those things, ungodliness and worldly lusts, are the things that would have been the norm in our lives before God's grace appears in salvation. And then by God's grace, implanted within us is a new life so that we want to know more. We want to grow more. And it's God's grace. It's his grace operating in us so that we say no to worldly lusts. We say no to ungodliness. But it's not just a negative, is it? Not just a negative, because here he says that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but we should, so it's the grace of God that, if you like, teaches us to say yes to some things. What sort of things? To righteousness and godliness in this present world. Here we are in this present world. How are we going to go on? How are we going to battle through? How are we going to live a life for Christ? It is the grace of God. It helps us. It teaches us. Understanding grace, understanding his marvelous kindness and love towards us and what he's done for us, so that we become people who are sober. That's the authorized version word in verse 12. Live soberly. Well, if we talked about that outside here, people would think, well, that's something to do with drunkenness. Well, it has, in to some extent, because what it means is self-controlled. And the word sober or self-controlled comes quite a lot in Paul's letter to Titus. Have a look at chapter 1 and verse 8, where he's talking about what elders must be like. They are to be good men. They are to be sober. And then in the church, all the different people, the aged men, chapter 2, verse 2, that they be sober, they be self-controlled. And the older women, chapter 2, verse 3, the aged women likewise. He doesn't say the same things again. He just means the same things, doesn't he? And chapter 2 and verse 4, about the younger women, teach the younger women to be sober, self-controlled. And chapter 2 and verse 6, the younger men, likewise, to be sober-minded. How is this going to be? How is it that people on the island of Crete, living in a culture where, we read, didn't we, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, living in a society like that, how are Christians going to go on? What is there to help us? Well, you could give us a list, couldn't you? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit. Of course. But what is it underlying, underneath, all around? It's the grace of God. It's what Paul says, isn't it? He says, for the grace of God is teaching us. So it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's the grace of God that teaches us to grow. But he goes on a bit further, doesn't he? In verse 13, looking for. So again, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God, what does it do? Well, it helps us to look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're living in this present age, but we're looking for an age to come. What is it that helps us? What is it that prompts us? What is it that growing in understanding of turns our eyes more and more and more away from this world to long for and look for the Lord Jesus Christ coming again? It's grace, isn't it? You see, the world is all about today and the stuff we can handle and touch and see and be involved in. And there's nothing wrong in many things. But it's the grace of God working in our hearts that saved us, teaches us, and gives us that longing for the future, prepares us for eternity. Now, it's not that we just sit around and do nothing, because he says here, the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us so he might redeem us, buy us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. So whilst we look for the things that are to come, whilst we look for the things which are when the Lord Jesus returns, it is the grace of God that enables us to look upwards to his coming, but to look around us at people in need, zealous for good works. So when people in the town, when they say, why do you keep coming and doing this that you do in the open air? Nobody's listening. What motivates you? What's your answer? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God, isn't it? Well, what's that? Well, that's the love and kindness of God who sent his Son to redeem us. And I'm learning day by day to grow in the understanding of that. And, you know, I'm looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. But, you know, whilst I'm here talking to you, you need to know about this too. I can see you're really keen. Why? It's the grace of God. Now, I don't think there was football in those days. I don't think there were half times. But it's almost as if Paul comes to half time here in chapter 3 and verse 1, because he sort of has a regroup, as it were. He's almost like he gets his players together to remind them. He gets Titus and he says, look, Titus, put them. Who's them? Well, everybody in chapter 2, the new Christians, old, young, slaves and so on, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness and all kindness. But what he said in verse 15 is this: these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. You know, you're going to be despised for this. It's always been the case, isn't it? Christians are despised, yet bringing the most wonderful news of the gospel. And so Paul says to him, he says, speak these things. The word is the word conversation. So he's saying to Titus, who's going to be preaching at times, Titus, your job is not just preaching on a Sunday. Your job is to have conversations with people. Your job is just to talk and speak to people about these things. And you're to exhort people. And the word in the Greek there begins like this, para. Para, and we know what parallel lines are. We know what the word paraclete means. It's the one that comes alongside. He says you're to come alongside people and encourage them. And he says you're to rebuke people as well. Rebuke, don't allow people to bring things in that contradict this. Say, no, that's not of grace. That doesn't speak of grace. In this church, in my preaching, in my conversation with you, it's grace which will dominate. And we had a lovely example of this recently. We went to a church and we sat next to a lady in the church. And at the end of the service, We just turned to her, we're having a conversation, and this is what she said, I'll quote her. She said, "All we hear about in this church is grace." Isn't that lovely? All we hear about in this church is grace. That's what Paul wanted Titus to preach. So that the Christians in the Isle of Crete, in the churches large and small, would say, all we hear in this church is about grace. Well, there's his half-time talk, and he goes on, as we've said, into chapter 3. And here's the fourth thing that grace does. Is grace promotes a practical outworking in society. So he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to his life in society. Principalities, well they're authorities, people in power on the island of Crete, in the political situation and so on, magistrates, those who made sure the law was administered and so on, and be ready to do every good work. Don't be like the other people in the island of Crete, because they are liars and so on. Don't you speak evil about any man. Not to be brawlers, you're to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Well, where's all that coming from? It's all coming from grace, isn't it? It's grace operating in the heart and the life of the believer. It's the practical outworking. Put them in mind, he says. It's part of teaching, not because they'd forgotten, but to bring to their minds how we must live in society today. Because he says in verse 3, look, we, Paul includes himself, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving all sorts of different lusts and things and pleasures. We lived in malice, we were envious, we were hateful, we were hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared towards men. What's that? That's grace, isn't it? We're different. We're different. Christians are different. We are changed people. And grace is not something which just is a concept in our heads. Grace changes our behaviour. Paul's saying, look, remind the people in your preaching, Titus, in your conversation, just in your chatting with them, in walking alongside them, remind them, look, how different we are to be. How's that going to be? How are we going to cope with that? It's the grace of God. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we come to a fifth point, and we've got six, and the sixth one is just a sentence, really. But the fifth one is this. The grace of God is the reason for our justification. You see, in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, he says, he's repeating, isn't he, about grace. He says, after the kindness and love, that's the grace of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared. Now he's going to talk a little bit theologically. He's going to talk about justification. He's going to put right into the middle of his letter the theology of all this. Now, this is really different, because if you know about Paul's writings, you know that in Romans and Ephesians and so on, he puts all the theology at the beginning. He does all the teaching at the beginning, and then he talks about the practical outworking. But in this letter to Titus, it's very different. He started off in a very, very practical way. He said, Titus, I want you to set in order things in the churches. I want you to ordain elders. And then he goes through some very practical issues and things with all the different categories of people in chapter 2. So it's all practical teaching. And then he starts to talk about grace. But now he's going to tell them what grace really does. How it works. Look at it with me as we just run through it as we come to a close. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. You see, here's the grace of God. It's the kindness of love of God our Saviour, and it's appeared, been revealed. You know it, Titus. Those who have been converted know it. It's the grace of God. You see, it's not, he says in verse 5, by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. How's he done it? Well, there's a number of things that he's done here, a number of wonderful things. He's shown mercy to the guilty. He's washed us, the regeneration of us, a new start, new birth. We are washed clean. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come into our hearts and we become new creatures. He shed that the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's his justification, look. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's talked about the practicalities. And now he's saying, but you see, Titus, this whole matter of grace, what it's done is this. It's taken a guilty sinner who has no hope, can't do any works of righteousness, can't change their life, and has taken all that sin and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace. He tells that in Ephesians, doesn't he? By grace we are saved through faith. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done. He's done it all. This is what grace has done. He's done it in abundance. He's done it generously, verse it says in the NIV. We're justified and on our way to heaven, heirs with Christ. It's a legal term. And he's telling him about that right in the middle of the practicalities of what it is to live in society, to obey the law, to be an upstanding citizen, to be a different person. You see, you can't divorce doctrine and teaching from the practicality of living. And this is what he gets to at the end, isn't it? This is where we began. We've sort of gone backwards from chapter 3, verse 8, and right at the end. These things are good. They're excellent. They are profitable to men, he says. NIV says to everyone. It means all men. All men who come under God's grace. Here is great profit for us to consider and think and live in the light of God's grace. And Paul's absolutely sure of this principle, isn't he? We said it in chapter 2, verse 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Paul gives Titus his authority, but the authority comes from the word of God. What's the practical outworking for us? If we've understood something of this, what's the practical outworking? Well, there's three things, isn't there? We're to praise him for his grace. It's why we're to sing these great hymns about grace. We're to magnify his grace. You see, grace humbles us. And we so easily exalt ourselves. But grace humbles us. Because it's he who's done everything. And we who can do nothing. But now we who can live for him. So to praise him for his grace. To learn about grace. We could come to a message like this, couldn't we? And we could say, well, I knew all that. But we need to keep relearning, don't we? Keep learning. You see, Paul says right in the beginning of chapter 3, put them in mind. Other version says remind, which doesn't mean they've forgotten. What it means is this needs to be put into the forefront of our minds. All sorts of other things fill our minds, don't they? As days go by. And we are to be reminded. So we're to praise him for his grace. We are to learn through understanding more of his grace. And we're to live motivated by his grace in the world around us. You see, there are going to be people who won't only despise Titus, they'll despise us. There'll be people in the world around us, wherever we work or live or move, who won't be perhaps people just like the people in Crete who had this terrible thing written about them, but there'll be people who won't want God, and they don't want the gospel, and they think they're okay. They don't know anything about the grace of God. And our task is to live it out and to speak it out. I'm sure David Gayton gets you all to read the Open Air Mission magazine. If he doesn't, there's a committee meeting on Wednesday, and I'll have a word with him. But there's a little article by Joe Bailey in the magazine that's just come out. I'm just going to finish with this. Joe Bailey said he was preaching, doesn't say where he was, but he was preaching in the open air. And he spoke to somebody, and they said, why would God do that for sinners, as he explained what was God's grace? So he said, I gave this illustration of two husbands. One husband said he loved his wife. She was always faithful, always respected him, and always loved him in return. Another husband had a wife who cheated on him, abused him, and left him for another man. Yet he continued to tell her of his love for her and long for her to return home. I asked the man, which husband showed the greater love? Well, the second one, he answered. I told him that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he do that? It's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things, that we can run our fingers across these verses of this amazing letter that Paul wrote all those years ago to Titus. And here it is in our Bible. It's just the same letter. It's the same words. They're written in English for us. It is your unchanging word. It's for people in the churches in Crete 2,000 years ago. It's your word for this church in Droitwich 2026. So please, Lord, we pray, help us to take notice. Help us to be reminded. Help us to glory in your grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And that is grace. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.